Welcome to a reading of Flavel Against Antinomianism. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Flavel Against Antinomianism, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. A Blow at the Root of Antinomianism by John Flavel. Table of Contents. 1. The Rise of Antinomianism. 2. The Doctrinal Errors of Antinomianism. 3. Error 1. Justification from Eternity. 4. Error 2. Faith, a believing we are justified. 5. Error 3. Blind believing we have believed. 6. Error 4. No need to pray for pardon of sin. 7. Error 5. God sees no sin in believers. 8. Error 6. No fatherly chastisements for sin. 9. Error 7. Sin really transferred to Christ. 10. Error 8. Believers need not fear sin. And 11. Error 9. Absolute covenant of grace. Confounding the covenant of grace and covenant of redemption. 12. Error 10. Sanctification, no evidence of justification. The design of the following sheets, cast in as a mantissa to the foregoing discourse of errors, is principally to discharge and free the free grace of God from those dangerous errors which fight against it under its own colours, partly to prevent the seduction of some that stagger, and lastly, though least of all, to vindicate my own doctrine, the scope and current whereof hath always been and ever and shall ever be, to exalt the free grace of God in Christ, to draw the vilest sinners to him, and relieve the distressed consciences of sin-burdened Christians. But notwithstanding my utmost care and caution, some have been apt to censure it, as if some things it had a tang of antinomianism. But if my public or private discourses be the faithful messengers of my judgment and heart, as I hope they are, nothing can be found in any of them casting a friendly aspect upon any of their principles, which I here justly censure as erroneous. Three things I principally aim at in this short appendix. 1. To give the reader the most probable rise of antinomianism. 2. An account of the principal errors of that sect. 3. To confirm and establish Christians against them by sound reasons, backed with scripture authority. And 1. of the rise of antinomianism. The scriptures, foreseeing there would arise such a sort of men in the church as would wax wanton against Christ and turn his grace into lasciviousness, have not only precautioned us in general to beware of such opinions as corrupt the doctrine of free grace, Romans 6, 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But have particularly indignated and marked those very opinions by which it would be abused, and made abundant provision against them, as namely, 1. All slighting and vilifying opinions or expressions of the holy law of God, Romans 7, verse 7, 12. 2. All opinions and principles inclining men to a careless disregard and neglect of the duties of obedience under the pretense of free grace and liberty by Christ Jesus, James 2 and Matthew 25. 3. All opinions neglecting or slighting sanctification as the evidence, 552, of our justification and rendering it needless or sinful to try the state of our souls by the graces of the Spirit wrought in us, which is the principal scope of the first epistle of John. Notwithstanding, such is the wickedness of some and the weakness of others, that in all ages, especially the last past and present, men have audaciously broken in upon the doctrine of free grace, and notoriously violated and corrupted it, to the great reproach of Christ, scandal of the world, and hardening of the enemies of Reformation. Behold, saith Conson, the Jesuit, on Matthew 24, the fruit of Protestantism, and their gospel preaching. Nothing is more opposite to looseness than the free grace of God, which teaches us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Nor can it without manifest violence be made pliable to such wicked practices, and therefore the Apostle tells us, Jude 4, that this is done by turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, transferring it by a corrupt, abusive interpretation to such uses and purposes as it abhors. No such wanton, licentious conclusions can be inferred from the gospel doctrines of grace and liberty, but by resting them against their true scope and intent, by the wicked arts and practices of deceivers upon them. The gospel makes sin more odious than the law did, and discovers the punishment of it in a more severe and dreadful manner than ever it was discovered before. Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It shows our obligations to duty to be stronger than ever, and our encouragement to holiness greater than ever, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and yet corrupt nature will be still tempting men to corrupt and abuse it. The more luscious the food is, the more men are apt to surfeit upon it. This perversion and abuse of free grace and Christian liberty is justly chargeable, though upon different accounts, both upon the wicked and good men. Wicked men corrupted, designedly, that by entitling God to their sins, they might sin the more quietly and securely. So the devil instigated the heathens to sin against the light and law of nature by representing their gods to them as drunken and lascivious deities. So the Nicolaitans and the school of Simon, and after them the Gnostics and other heretics, in the very dawning of gospel light and liberty, began presently to loose the bond of restraint from their lusts under pretense of grace and liberty. The Etiani blushed not to teach, that sin and perseverance in sin could hurt the salvation of none, so that they would embrace their principles. How vile and abominable inferences the Manichaeans, Valentinians, and Curdenites drew from the grace and liberty of the gospel in the following ages. I'd rather mourn over them than recite. And if we come down to the 15th century, we shall find the libertines of those days as deeply drenched in this sin as most that went before them. Calvin mournfully observes that under pretense of Christian liberty, they trampled all godliness underfoot. The vile courses their loose opinions soon carried them into plainly discovered for what intents and purposes they were projected and calculated. And he that reads the preface to that grave and learned Mr. Thomas Gattaca's book entitled God's Eye Upon Israel will find that some antinomians of our days are not much behind the worst and vilest of them. One of them cries out, "Away with the law! Away with the law! It cuts off a man's legs and then bids him walk." Another saith, "It is as possible for Christ himself to sin as for a child of God to sin. And if a man, by the Spirit, know himself to be in a state of grace, though he be drunk or commit murder, God sees no sin in him." With much more of the same brand, which I will not transcribe. But others there are whose judgments are unhappily tainted and leavened with those loose doctrines, yet being in the main goodly persons, godly persons, they dare not take liberties of sin or live in the neglect of known duties, though their principles too much incline that way. But though they dare not, others will, who imbibe corrupt notions from them, and the renowned piety of the authors will be no antidote against the danger, but make the poison operate the more powerfully by receiving it in such a vehicle. Now it is highly probable such men as these might be charmed with such dangerous opinions upon such accounts as these. 1. It is like some of them might have felt in themselves the anguish of a perplexed conscience under sin, and not being able to live with these terrors of the law and dismal fears of conscience, might too hastily snatch at those doctrines which promise them relief and ease. As I noted before in the 5th cause of my treatise of errors, and that this is not a guess at random, will appear from the very title page of Mr. Saltmarsh's book of Free Grace, where, as an inducement to the reader to swallow his antinomian doctrine, he shows him this curious bait. "It is," saith he, "an experiment of Jesus Christ upon one who hath been in the bondage of a troubled conscience, at times for the space of about 12 years till now, upon a clearer discovery of Jesus Christ in the gospel, etc. 2. Others have been induced to espouse these opinions from the excess of their zeal against the errors of the papists, who have notoriously corrupted the doctrine of justification by free grace, decried imputed and exalted inherent righteousness above it. The papists have designedly and industriously sealed up the scriptures from the people, lest they should there discover those sovereign and effectual remedies which God hath provided for their distressed consciences in the riches of his own grace and the meritorious death of Christ. And so all their masses, pilgrimages, or auricular confessions, with all their dear indulgences, should lie upon their hands as stale and cheap commodities." "Oh," said Stephen Gardiner, "let not this gap of free grace be opened to the people." But as soon as the light of Reformation had discovered the free grace of God to sinners, which is indeed the only effectual remedy of distressed consciences, and by the same light the horrid cheats of the man of sin were discovered, all good men who were enlightened by the Reformation justly and deeply abhorred Popery as the enemy of the grace of God and true peace of conscience, and fixed themselves upon the sound and comfortable doctrines of justification by faith through the alone righteousness of Christ. Meanwhile, thankfully, acknowledging that they who believe ought also to maintain good works. But others they were, transported by an indiscreet zeal, who have almost bended the grace of God as far too much the other way, and have both spoken and written many things very unbecoming the grace of God, and tending to looseness and neglect of duty. It is manifest that others of them have been engulfed and sucked into those dangerous quicksands of antinomian errors by separating the spirit from the written word. If once a man pretend the spirit without the scriptures to be his rule, whither will not his own deluding fancies carry him under a vain and sinful pretense of the spirit? In the year 1528, when Helser, Trier, and Secla were confuted by Hilarius, and their errors about oaths, magistrates, and paedobaptism were detected by him and by Covius at Bern, that which they had to say for themselves was that the Spirit taught them otherwise than the letter of the Scriptures speak. So dangerous is it to separate what God hath conjoined and father our own fancies upon the Holy Spirit. 4. And it is not unlike, but a comparative weakness, and injudicious of mind, meeting with a fervent zeal for Christ and his glory, may induce others to espouse such taking, and plausible, though pernicious, doctrines. They are not aware of the dangerous consequence of the opinions they embrace, and what looseness may be occasioned by them. I speak not of occasions taken, but given, by such opinions and expressions. A good man will draw excellent inferences of duty from the very same doctrine. Instance that of the shortness of time, from whence the apostle infers abstinence, strictness, and diligence, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But the epicure infers all manner of dissolute and licentious practices. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The best doctrines are this way liable to abuse. But let all good men beware of such opinions and expressions as give a handle to wicked men to abuse the grace of God, which happily the author himself dare not do, and may strongly hope others may not do. But if the principle will yield it, it is in vain to think corrupt nature will not catch it, and make the vile use and dangerous improvement of it. For example, if such a principle as this be exerted for a truth before the world, that men need not fear that any or all the sins they commit shall do them any hurt, let the author or any man in the world warn and caution readers, as the antinomian author of that expression have done, not to abuse this doctrine. It is to no purpose. The doctrine itself is full of dangerous consequence, and wicked men had the best skill to infer and draw them forth, to cherish and countenance their lusts, that which the author might design for the relief of the distressed quickly turns itself into poison in the bowels of the wicked. Nor can we excuse it by saying that any gospel truth may be thus abused, for this is none of that number, but a principle that gives offence to the godly and encouragement to the ungodly, and so much as to rise an occasion of antinomian errors. 2. In the next place, let us view some of the chief doctrines commonly called antinomian, against which there will be found a proton pseudos, the radical and most prolific error from which most of the rest are spawned and procreated. Error one. It shall begin with the dangerous mistake of the antinomians in the doctrine of justification. The article of justification is deservedly styled by our divines articula stantis vel cadentis religionis, the very pillar of the Christian religion. In two things, however, I must do the antinomians right. One, in acknowledging that through their errors about justification, though their errors about justification be great and dangerous, yet they are not so much about the substance as about the mode of a sinner's justification, an error far inferior to that of the papists, who depress the righteousness of Christ and exalt their own inherent righteousness in the business of justification. Two, I am bound in charity to believe that some among them do hold these errors but speculatively, whilst the truth lies nearer their hearts and will not suffer them to reduce their own opinions into practice. Now, as to their errors about justification, the most that I have to do make justification to be an imminent and external act of God, and do affirm the elect were justified before themselves or the world had a being. Others come lower and affirm the elect were justified at the time of Christ's death. With these, Dr. Crisp harmonizes. Error two, that justification by faith is no more but a manifestation to us of what was really done before we had a being. Hence, Mr. Saltmarsh thus defines faith. It is, saith he, a being persuaded, more or less, of Christ's love to us, so that when we believe, that which was hid before doth then appear. God, saith another, cannot charge one sin upon that man who believes this truth, that God laid his iniquities upon Christ. Error three. That men ought not to doubt of their faith or question whether we believe or no. Nay, that we ought no more to question our faith than to question Christ. Saltmarsh of Free Grace, page 92-95. Error 4. That believers are not bound to confess sin, mourn for it, or pray for the forgiveness of it, because it was pardoned before it was committed, and pardoned sin is no sin. See Eaton's Honeycomb, page 446-447. Error 5. They say that God sees no sin in believers, whatever sins they commit. Some of them, as Mr. Towne and Mr. Eaton, speak out and tell us that God can see no adultery, no lying, no blasphemy, no cozening in believers, for though believers do fall into such enormities, yet all their sins, being pardoned from eternity, there are no sins in them. Towne's Assertions, page 96, 97, 98. Eaton's Honeycomb, chapter 7, page 136, 137. With others of more pernicious character than these. Error 6. That God is not angry with the elect, nor does he smite them for their sins. And to say that he does so is an injurious reflection upon the justice of God. This is avouched generally in all their writings. Error 7. They tell us that by God's laying our iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as we, and we as completely righteous as Christ. Read Dr. Crisp, page 270. Error 8. Upon the same ground it is that they affirm that believers need not fear either their own sins or the sins of others, for that neither their own nor any other men's sins can do them any hurt, nor must they do any duty for their own salvation. Error 9. They will not allow the new covenant, to be made properly with us, but with Christ for us, and that this covenant is all of it a promise, having no condition on our part. They do not absolutely deny that faith, repentance, and obedience are conditions in the new covenant, but say they are not conditions on our part, but Christ's, and that he repented, believed, and obeyed for us. Saltmarsh of Free Grace, page 126, 127. Error 10. They speak very slightingly of trying ourselves by marks and signs of grace. Saltmarsh often calls it a weak, low, carnal way, but the New England Antinomians, or Libertines, call it a fundamental error to make sanctification an evidence of justification, that it is to light a candle to the sun, that it darkens our justification, and that the darker our sanctification is, the brighter our justification is. See their book entitled Rise, Reign, Error 72. In this abbreviate or summary account of antinomian doctrines, I've only singled out and touched some of their principal mistakes and errors, into which some of them run much more farther than others. But I look upon such doctrines to be in themselves of a very dangerous nature, and the malignity and contagion would certainly spread much further into the world than it doth, hath not God provided two powerful antidotes to resist the malignity, viz. 1. The scope and current of Scripture. 2. The experience and practice of the saints. 1. These doctrines run cross to the scope and current of the Scriptures, which constantly speak of all unregenerate persons without exception of the very elect themselves during that state as children of wrath, even as others without Christ and under condemnation, Ephesians 2:3-12 and Romans 5:18. They, the Scriptures, frequently discover God's anger and tell us his castigatory rods of affliction are laid upon them for their sins. They represent sin as the greatest evil, most opposite to the glory of God and good of the saints, and are therefore filled with cautions and threatenings to prevent their sinning. They call the saints frequently and earnestly, not only to mourn for their sins before the Lord, but to pray for pardon and remission of them in the blood of Christ. They give us a far different account of saving faith, and do not place it in a persuasion more or less of Christ's love to us, or a manifestation in our consciences of the actual remission of our sins before we had a being, but in receiving Christ as the gospel offers him for righteousness and life. They frequently call the people of God to the examination and trial of their interest in Christ by marks and signs, and accordingly furnish them with a variety of such marks from the diverse parts or branches of sanctification in themselves. They earnestly and everywhere press believers to strictness and constancy in the duties of religion, as the way wherein God would have them to walk. They infer duties from privileges, and therefore the antinomian dialect is a wild note which the generality of serious Christians do easily distinguish from the Scripture style and language. 2. The experience and practice of the saints recorded in Scripture, as well as our contemporaries, or those whose lives are recorded for our imitation, do greatly secure us from the spreading malignity of antinomianism. Converse with the living, or read the histories of dead saints, and you shall find that in their addresses to God, they still bless and praise him for that great and wonderful change of state which was made upon them when they first believed in Christ, and on their believing passed from death to life, freely acknowledged before God that they were before their conversion equal in sin and misery with the vilest wretches in the world. They heartily mourn for their daily sins, fearing nothing more than sin. No afflictions in the world go so near their hearts as does sin doth. They can mourn for the hardness of their hearts. They can mourn no more for sin. They acknowledge the rods of God that are upon them are not only the evidences of his displeasure against them for their sins, but the fruits of their uneven walking with them, and the greatest of their afflictions is less than the least of their iniquities deserve. They fall at their Father's feet as often as they fall into sin, humbly and earnestly suing for pardon through the blood of Christ. They are not only sensible that God sees sin in them, but that he seeth such and so great evils in them as makes them admire at his patience, that they are not consumed in their iniquities. They find cause enough to suspect their own sincerity, doubt the truth of their faith and of their graces, and are therefore frequent and serious in the trial and examination of their own states by scripture marks and signs. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 12. They urge the commands and threatenings, as well as the promises, upon their own hearts to promote sanctification, excite themselves to duty and watchfulness against sin. They also encourage themselves by the rewards of obedience, knowing their labour is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, and all to be found in heaven. This is the way that they take. And he that shall tell them their sins can do them no hurt, or their duties do them no good, speaks to them not only as a barbarian in a language they understand not, but in such a language as their souls detest and abhor. Moreover, the zeal and love of Christ and his glory being kindled in their souls, they have no patience to hear such doctrines as so greatly derogate from his glory under a pretense of honouring and exalting him. It wounds and grieves their very hearts to see the world hardened in their prejudices against reformation and a gap opened to all licentiousness. But notwithstanding this double antidote and security, we find by daily experience such doctrines too much obtaining in the professing world. For my own part, he that searches my heart and reins is witness. I would rather choose to have my right hand wither and my tongue rot within my mouth than to speak one word or write one line to cloud and diminish the free grace of God. Let it arise and shine in its meridian glory. None owes more to it or expects more from it than I do. And what I shall write in this controversy is to vindicate it from those doctrines and opinions which, under pretense of exalting it, do really militate against it. To begin, therefore, with the first and leading error. Error one. That the justification of sinners is an imminent and external act of God, not only preceding all acts of sin, but the very existence of the sinner himself, and so perfectly abolishing sin in our persons that we are as clean from sin as Christ himself. Anamartetoi, as some of them have spoken. To stop the progress of this error, I shall. 1. Lay down the sentence of the orthodox about it. 2. Offer some reasons for the refutation of it. 1. That which I take to be the truth agreed upon and asserted by sound and reformed divines, teaching gospel justification, is by them made clear to the world in these scriptural distinctions of it. Justification may be considered under a twofold respect of habitude. 1. According to God's eternal decree, or 2. According to the execution thereof in time. 1. According to God's eternal decree and purpose. And in this respect, grace is said to be given as in Christ before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:19. And we are said to be predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. 2. According to the execution thereof in time, so that they again distinguish it by considering it in two ways. In its impetration by Christ, 2. In its application to us. That very mercy or privilege of justification, which God from all eternity, purely out of his benevolent love, purposed and decreed for his elect, was also in time purchased for them by the death of Christ, Romans 5:9 and 10, where we are said to be justified by his blood. And he is said to have made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. Colossians 1:20, to be delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. Once more, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God the Father had in the death of Christ a foundation of reconciliation, whereby he came propitious to his elect, that he might absolve and justify them. Again, 2. It must be considered in its application to us, which application is made in this life at the time of our effectual calling. When an elect sinner is united to Christ by faith, and so passes from death to life, from a state of condemnation into a state of absolution and favour, this is our actual justification. Romans 5:1, Acts 13:39, and John 5:24, which actual justification is again considered two ways. 1. Universally and in general, as to the state of the person. 2. Specifically and particularly as to the acts of sin. As soon as we are received into the communion with Christ, and his righteousness is imputed by God and received by faith, immediately we pass from a state of death and condemnation to a state of life and justification, and all sins already committed are remitted without exception or revocation. And not only so, but a remedy is given us in the righteousness of Christ against sins to come. And though these special and particular sins we afterward fall into do need particular pardons, yet by the renewed acts of faith and repentance, the believer applies to himself the righteousness of Christ, and they are pardoned. Again, they carefully distinguish betwixt 1. Its application by God to our persons, and 2. Its declaration or manifestation in us and to us, which manifestation or declaration is either 1. Private, in the conscience of a believer, or 2. Public, at the bar of judgment. And thus justification in many ways distinguished. And notwithstanding all this, it is still actus indivisus, an undivided act, not on our part, for it is iterated in many acts, but on God's part, who at once decreed it, and on Christ's part, who by one offering purchased it, and at the same time of our vocation universally applied it as to the state of the person justified, and that so effectually as no future sin shall bring that person any more under condemnation. In this sentence or judgment, the generality of Reformed Orthodox divines are agreed, and the want of distinguishing, as they according to Scripture have distinguished, have led the antinomians into the first error about justification. And that error hath led them into most of the other errors. That this doctrine of theirs, which teaches that men are justified actually and completely before they have a being is an error, and have no solid foundation to support it, may be evidenced by these three reasons. 1. Because it is irrational. 2. Because it is unscriptural. 3. Because it is injurious to Christ and the souls of men. Reason 1. It is irrational to imagine that men are actually justified before they have a being by an imminent act or decree of God. Many things have been urged upon this account to confute and destroy this fancy, and much more may be rationally urged against it. Let the following particulars be weighed in the balance of reason. 1. Can we rationally suppose that pardon and acceptance can be affirmed or predicated of that which is not? Reason tells us that which is not can neither be condemned nor justified, but before the creation or before a man's particular conception, he was not, and therefore could not in his own person be a subject of justification. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no punishment. Where there is neither sin nor punishment, there can be no guilt, for guilt is an obligation to punishment. And where there is neither law nor sin, nor obligation to punishment, there can be no justification. He that is not capable of a charge is not capable of a discharge. What remains then? But either the elect must exist from eternity or be justified in time. It is true, future beings may be considered as in the purpose and decree of God from all eternity, or as in the intention of Christ, who died intentionally for the sins of the elect and rose again for their justification. But neither the decree of God nor the death of Christ takes place upon any man for his actual justification until he personally exists. For the object of justification is a sinner actually ungodly, Romans 4:5. But so no man is, or can be so from eternity. In election, men are considered without respect to good or evil done by them, Romans 9:11. Not so in actual justification. 2. In justification, there is a change made upon the state of the persons, Romans 5, 8-9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11. By justification, men pass from a state of death to a state of life, John 5:24. But the decree or purpose of God in itself makes no such actual change upon the state of any person. It hath indeed the nature of a universal cause, but an universal cause produces nothing without particulars. If our state be changed, it is not by an imminent act of God, hence no such thing doth transpire. A mere velle non punir, or intention to justify us in due time and order, does not change on our state till that come, and the particular causes have wrought. A prince may have a purpose or intention to pardon a law-condemned traitor, and free him from that condemnation in due time. But whilst the law that condemned him stands in its full force and power against him, he is not justified or acquitted, notwithstanding that gracious intention, but stands still condemned. So it is with us. Till by faith we are implanted into Christ. It is true Christ is a surety for all his, and has satisfied the debt. He is a common head to all his, as Adam was to all his children, Romans 5:19. But as the sin of Adam condemns none but those that are in him, so the righteousness of Christ actually justifies none but those that are in him. And none are actually in him but believers. Therefore, till we believe, no actual change passeth or can pass upon our states, so that this hypothesis is contrary to reason. Reason 2. As this opinion is irrational, so it is unscriptural. For 1, the scripture frequently speaks of remission or justification as a future act, and therefore not from eternity, Romans 4, 23:24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for ours also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, etc. And Galatians 3:8. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel was preached many years before the Gentiles were justified. But if they were justified from eternity, how was the gospel preached before their justification? 2. The scripture leaves all unbelievers without distinction under condemnation and wrath. The curse of the law lies upon all till they believe, John 3:18. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, and Ephesians 2:3-13. The very elect themselves were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. They were at that time, or during that state of nature, which takes in all that whole space betwixt their conception and conversion, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. But if this opinion be true, that the elect were justified from eternity, or from the time of Christ's death, then it cannot be true that the elect by nature are children of wrath, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, except these two may consist together, which is absolutely impossible, that the children of wrath, without God, Christ, or hope, are actually discharged from their sins and dangers by a free and gracious act of justification. Objection. Doth not Scripture say, Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If none can charge the elect, then God hath discharged them. Solution. God hath not actually discharged them as they are elect, but as they are justified elect. For so runs the text, and clears itself in the very next words. It is God that justifieth. When God hath actually justified an elect person, none can charge him. 3. It is cross to the scripture order of justification, which places it not only after Christ's death in the place last cited, Romans 8:33, but also after our actual vocation, as is plain, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is absurd to place vocation before predestination, or glorification before justification. Sure then it must be absurd also to place justification before vocation. The one as well as the other confounds and breaks the scripture order. You may as well say men shall be glorified that were never justified, or say they may be justified before they believed or existed. So that you see the notion of justification from eternity, or before our actual existence and effectual vocation, is a notion as repugnant to sacred scripture as it is to sound reason. Reason 3. And it is to be found repugnant to reason and scripture, so it is highly injurious to Jesus Christ and the souls of men. 1. It greatly injures the Lord Jesus Christ, and robs him of the glory of being our Saviour, for if the elect be justified from eternity, Christ cannot be the Saviour of the elect, as most assuredly is, for if Christ save them, he must save them as persons subject to perishing, either de facto or de jure. But if the elect were justified from eternity, they could, in neither respect, be subject to perishing. For he that was eternally justified was never condemned, nor capable of condemnation. And he that never was, nor could be condemned, could never be subject to perishing. And he that never was, nor could be subject to perishing, could never truly and properly be said to be saved. If it be said, the elect were not justified till the death of Christ, I demand then what became of all them that died before the death of Christ. If they were not justified, they could not be glorified. For this is sure from Romans 8:30 that the whole number of the glorified in heaven is made up of such as were justified on earth. Let men take heed, therefore, lest under pretense of exalting Christ, they bereave him, of the glory of being the saviour of his elect. 2. It bereaves him of another glorious royalty. The scripture everywhere makes our justification the result and fruit of the meritorious death of Christ. Romans 3, 24-25. Romans 8, 3, 4, 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, 20, Galatians 3, 13, 14, and Ephesians 1, 17. But if men were justified from eternity, how is their justification the fruit and the result of the blood of the cross, as it appears from these scriptures to be nay? 3. This opinion leaves no place for the satisfaction of justice by the blood of Christ for our sins. He did not die according to this opinion to pay our debts. And here antinomianism and socinism meet and congratulate each other. For if there were no debts owing to the justice of God from eternity, Christ could not die to pay them. And it is manifest there were no debts due to God's justice from eternity on the account of his elect, if the elect were from eternity justified, unless you say a person may be justified and yet his debts not paid. For all justification dissolves the obligation to punishment. If there were any debt for Christ to pay by his blood, they must either be his own debts or the elect's. To say they were his own is a blasphemous reproach to him, and according to this opinion we cannot say they were the elect's. For if they were justified from eternity, their debts were discharged, and their bonds cancelled from eternity, so that this opinion leaves nothing to the blood of Christ to discharge or make satisfaction for. 4. And as it hath been proved to be highly injurious to the Lord Jesus, so it is greatly injurious to the souls of men, as it naturally leads them into all those wild and licentious opinions which naturally flow from it, as from the radical prolific error, whence most of the rest derive themselves, as will immediately appear in Error 2. That justification by faith is no more but the manifestation to us of what was really and actually done before, or of being persuaded more or less of Christ's love to us, and that when persons do believe, that which was hid before doth then only appear to them. Refutation. As the former error dangerously corrupts the doctrine of justification, so this corrupts the doctrine of faith, and therefore deserves to be exploded by all Christians. That there is a manifestation and discovery of the special love of God and our own saving concernment in the death of Christ to some Christians that sometimes cannot be denied. Paul could say, Galatians 2, 20-21, Christ loved him and gave himself for him. But to say that this is the justifying act of faith, whereby a sinner passes from condemnation and death into the state of righteousness and life, this I must look upon as a great error, and that for the following reasons. Reason 1. Because there be multitudes of believing and justified persons in the world who have no such manifestation, evidence or assurance that God laid their iniquities upon Christ and that he died to put away their sins in particular, but daily conflict with strong fears and doubts, whether it be so or no, as to themselves. There are but few among believers that attain such a persuasion and manifestation, as antinomians make to be all that is meant in Scripture by justification through faith. Many thousand newborn Christians live as the newborn babe, which neither knows its own estate or the inheritance to which it is born. Not conscious of life, it lives. A soul may be in Christ and a justified state without any persuasion or manifestation, as they speak of Isaiah 50:10, and if any shall assert the contrary, he will condemn the greatest part of the generation of God's children. Now that cannot be the saving and justifying act of faith, which is not to be found in multitudes of believing and justified persons. But manifestation, or a personal persuasion of the love of God to a man's soul, or that Christ died for him, and all his iniquities are thereby forgiven him, is not to be found in multitudes of believing and justified souls. Therefore, such a persuasion or manifestation is not that saving, justifying faith which the Scripture speaks of. That faith, which only justifies the person of a sinner before God, must necessarily be found in all justified believers, or else a man may be justified without the least degree of justifying faith. And consequently, it is not faith alone by which a man is justified before God. Reason 2. That cannot be a justifying act of faith, which is not constant and abiding with the justified person, but comes and goes, is frequently lost and recovered, the state of the person still remaining the same. And such contingent things are these persuasions and manifestations. They come and go, are one lost, the state of the person still remaining the same. Job was as much a justified believer when he complained that God was his enemy as when he could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," Job 19:25. The same may be said of David, Heman, Asaph, and the greatest number of justified believers recorded in the Scripture. There be two things belonging to a justified state. One, that which is essential and inseparable, to wit, faith uniting the soul to Christ. And two, that which is contingent and separable, to wit, evidence and persuasion of our interest in him. Those believers that walk in darkness and have no light have yet a real special interest in God as their God, Isaiah 50:10. Here then you find believers without persuasion or manifestation of God's love to them, which can never be if justifying faith consisted in personal persuasion, manifestation, or evidence of the love of God and pardon of sin to a man's soul. That cannot be justifying faith spoken of in Scripture, without which a justified person may live in Christ and be as much in a state of pardon and acceptation with God when he wants it as when he hath it. But such is persuasion, evidence, or manifestation of a man's particular interest in the love of God or the pardon of his sins. Therefore, this is not the justifying faith the Scripture speaks of. Reason 3. That only is justifying, saving faith, which gives the soul right and title to Christ and the saving benefits which come by Christ upon all the children of God. Now it is not persuasion that Christ is ours, but acceptation of him that gives us interest in Christ and the saving benefits and privileges of the children of God, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that unless the antinomians can prove that receiving of Christ and personal persuasion of pardon be one and the same thing, and consequently that all believers in the world are persuaded or assured that their sins are pardoned, and reject from the number of believers all tempted, deserted, dark and doubting Christians, this persuasion they speak of is not, nor can it be, the act of faith which justifies a person or a sinner before God. That which I think led our antinomians into this error was an unsound and unwary definition of faith, which in their youth they had imbibed from their catechisms and other systems, passing without contradiction or scruple in those days, which, though it were a mistake, and hath abundantly been proved to be so in latter days, yet our antinomians will not part with a notion so serviceable to the support of the darling opinion of eternal justification. Reason 4. A man may be strongly persuaded of the love of God to his soul, and of the pardon of his sins, and yet have no interest in Christ, nor be in a pardoned state. This was the case of the Pharisees and others, Luke 18:9 and Revelation 3:17. Therefore, this persuasion cannot be justifying faith. If a persuasion be that which justifies the persuaded person, then the Pharisees and Laodiceans were justified. Oh, how common and easy it is it for the worst of men to be strongly persuaded of their good position, condition, whilst humble, serious Christians doubt and stagger. I know not what such doctrine as this is useful for, but to beset and strengthen the sin of presumption, which sends down multitudes to hell out of the professing world. For what is more common amongst the most carnal and unsanctified part of the world, not only such as are merely moral, but even the most flagitious and profane, than to support themselves by false persuasions of their good estate? When they are asked, in order to their conviction, what hopes of salvation they have, and how they are founded, their common answer is, Christ died for sinners, and that they are persuaded that whatever he hath done for any other, he hath done it for them as well as others. But such a groundless persuasion cometh not of him that called them, and is of dangerous consequence. Reason 5. This doctrine is certainly unsound, because it confounds the distinction betwixt dogmatical and saving faith, and makes it all one to believe an axiom or proposition, and to believe savingly in Christ to eternal life. What is it to believe that God laid our iniquities upon Christ, more than the mere assent of the understanding to a scripture axiom or proposition without any consent of the will to receive Jesus Christ as the gospel offers him? And this is no more than what any unregenerate person may do. Yea, the very devils themselves assent to the truth of scripture axioms or propositions as well as men, James 2:19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What is more than a scripture axiom or proposition? God laid the iniquities of us all upon Christ, Isaiah 53. Yet, said Dr. Crisp, page 296, God cannot charge one sin upon that man that believes his truth, that God laid his iniquities upon Christ. The assent of the understanding may be often given to a scripture proposition, whilst the heart and will remain carnal and utterly averse to Jesus Christ. I may believe dogmatically that the iniquities of men were laid upon Christ, and persuade myself presumptively that mine as well as other men's were laid upon him, and yet remain a perfect stranger to all saving union and communion with him. Reason 6. This opinion cannot be true, because it takes away the only support that bears up the soul of a believer in times of temptation and desertion. For how will you comfort such a distressed soul that saith, and saith truly, I have no persuasion that Christ is mine, or that my sins are pardoned, for I am heartily willing to cast my poor sin-burdened soul upon him, that he may be mine. I do not certainly know that he died intentionally for me, but I lay at his feet to cleave to him, wait at the door of hope. I stay and trust upon him, though I walk in darkness and have no light. Now let such doctrines as this be preached to a soul in this condition, and we may be sure it is the condition of many thousands belonging to Christ. I say, bring this doctrine to them, and tell them that unless they be persuaded of the love of God, and that God laid their iniquities on Christ, except they have some manifestation that their persons were justified from eternity, their accepting of Christ, consent of their wills, waiting at his feet, etc., signifies nothing. If they believe not that their particular sins were laid upon Christ and are pardoned to him by him, they are still unbelievers and have no part or portion in him. Whatever pretenses of spiritual comfort and relief the antinomian doctrine makes, you see by this it really deprives a very great, if not the greatest number of God's people, of their best and sweetest relief in days of darkness and spiritual distress. So that this doctrine, which makes manifestation and assurance the very essence of justifying faith, appears hereby to be a false and very dangerous doctrine. And yet there is as much or more danger to the souls of men in their error 3. That men ought not to doubt of their faith, or question whether they believe or no. Nay, they ought no more to question their faith than to question Christ. Refutation. What an easy way to heaven is the antinomian way, were it but as true and safe to the soul as it is easy and pleasing to the flesh, who would not embrace it? What a charm of the devil is prepared in those two propositions. Be persuaded more or less of Christ's love to thy soul, saith Mr. Saltmarsh, and that is justifying faith. Here is a snare of the devil laid for the souls of men. And then, too, to make it fast and sure upon the soul, and effectually to prevent the discovery of their error, tell them they need no more to doubt or question their faith than to question Christ, and the work is done to all intents. Now, that this is an error, and a very dangerous one, will appear by the following reasons. Reason 1. The questioning and examining of our faith is a commanded scripture duty. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves, etc. And 2 Peter 1:10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. The second epistle of John, verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, with a multitude of other scriptures recommending holy jealousy, serious self-trial, and examining of our faith as the unquestionable duties of the people of God. But if we ought to question our faith no more than we ought to question Christ, away then with self-examination and diligence to make our calling election sure. For where there is no danger or doubt, there is no place or room for examination or further endeavours to make it surer than it is. How do you like this doctrine, Christians? How many be there among you that find no more cause to question your own faith or interest in Christ than you do to question whether there be a Christ or whether he shed his blood for the remission of any man's sins? Reason 2. This is a very dangerous error, and it is more dangerous because it leaves no way to recover a presumptuous sinner out of his dangerous mistakes, but confirms and fixes him in them to the great hazard of his eternal ruin. It cuts off all means of conviction or better information and nails them fast to the carnal state in which they are. According to this doctrine, it is impossible for a man to think himself something when he is nothing, or to be guilty of such a paralogism and cheat, but put by himself upon his own soul, James 2:22. This, in effect, bids a man keep on right on wrong or wrong. He is sure enough of heaven if he be but strongly persuaded that Christ died for him, and he shall come thither at last. Certainly this was not the counsel of Christ gave to the self-deceived Laodiceans, Revelation 3, 17-18, but instead of dissuading them from self-jealousy and suspicion of their condition, whether their faith and state were safe or not, he rather counsels them to buy eye salve, that is, to labour after better information of the true state and condition they were in, and not cast away their souls by false persuasions and vain confidences. Reason 3. This doctrine cannot be true because it supposes every persuasion or strong conceit of a man's own heart to be as infallibly sure and certain as the very fundamental doctrines of Christianity. No truth in the world can be surer than this, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a foundation stone, a tried, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation laid by God himself, Isaiah 28:16. And shall the strong conceits and confidence of men's hearts buy and compare in point of certainty with it? As well may probable and merely conjectural propositions compare with axioms that are self-evident or demonstrative arguments that leave no doubts behind them. Know we not that the heart is deceitful above all things, the most notorious cheat and impostor in the world, Jeremiah 17:9. Does it not deceive all the formal hypocrites in the world in this very point? And shall every strong conceit and presumptuous confidence, begotten of Satan by a deceitful heart and nursed up by self-love, pass without any examination or suspicion for as infallible and sure a truth as that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? The Lord sweep that doctrine out of the world by reformation, which is like to sweep so many thousand souls into hell by a remedialist self-deception. Error 4. The fourth antinomian error before mentioned was this, that believers are not bound to confess their sins or pray for the pardon of them, because their sins were pardoned before they were committed, and pardoned sin is no sin. Refutation. If this be true doctrine, then it will justify and make good such conclusions and inferences as these, which necessarily flow from it, viz. 1. That there is no sin in believers. 2. Or if there be, the evil is very inconsiderable. Or 3. Whatever evil is in it, it is not the will of God that they should either confess it, mourn over it, or pray for the remission of it. Whatever he requires of others, yet they need take no notice of it, so as to afflict their hearts for it. God hath exempted them from such concernments. There is nothing but joy to a believer, saith Mr. Eaton, but neither of these conclusions are either true or tolerable, therefore neither is the principle so which yieldeth them. 1. It is not true or tolerable to affirm that there is no sin in a believer. 1 John 1:18, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, in many things we offend all. James 3:2, the scriptures plainly affirm it, and the universal experience of all saints sadly confirms it. It is true the blood of Christ hath taken away the guilt of sin, so that it shall not condemn believers, and the spirit of sanctification hath taken away the dominion of sin, so that it doth not reign over believers. But nothing, except glorification, utterly destroys the existence of sin in believers. The acts of sin are our acts, and not Christ's, and the stain and pollution of those sinful acts are the burdens and infelicities of believers, even in their justified state. Dr. Crisp, indeed, in page 270-71, calls that objection, I suppose he means distinction, betwixt the guilt of sin and sin itself, a simple objection, and tells us the very sin itself, as well as the guilt of it, passed off from us and was laid upon Christ, so that speaking of the sins of blasphemy, murder, theft, adultery, lying, etc., from that time, saith he, that they were laid upon Christ, thou ceasest to be a transgressor. If thou hast a part in the Lord Christ, all these transgressions of thine become actually the transgressions of Christ, so that now thou art not an idolater or persecutor, a thief, a murderer, or an adulterer, for that thou art not a sinful person. Christ is made that very sinfulness before God, etc. Such expressions justly offend and grieve the hearts of Christians and expose Christianity to scorn and contempt. Was it not enough that the guilt of our sin was laid on him, but we must imagine also that the thing itself, sin, with all its deformities and pollution, should be essentially transferred from us to Christ? No, no. After we are justified, sin dwelleth in us, Romans 7:17, warreth in us, and brings us into captivity, verse 23. Burdens and oppressors our very souls, verse 24. Methinks I need not stand to prove what I should think no sound experienced Christian dares to deny, that there is much sin still remaining in the persons of the justified. He that dares to deny it hath little acquaintance with the nature of sin or of his own heart.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.